Turn with me to Romans 5, if you would. We're going to read this morning from the Gospel according to Paul. Because we're joining Paul already in progress, quick recap of what happens between chapter 1 and chapter 5. The first five chapters of Romans are really Paul's exposition of the gospel and specifically the doctrine of justification. This is where he expounds on it, exposits it. Romans 1, he talks about how God reveals himself to humanity only to be universally rejected. God revealed himself through creation, and we said, no thanks, we're good. Except that we weren't good. Chapter 2 describes how humanity is universally deserving of wrath. And chapter 3, Paul works his way through the righteousness of that wrath, the inevitability of that wrath, and the futility of our efforts to avoid that wrath. The harder we work, the behinder we get. Trying to work toward our salvation can only and always make things worse. The only hope any of us have ever, Paul says in chapter 3 and 4, is Jesus. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The only way of salvation, verse 24, is to be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Which brings us to our text. Therefore, Paul says in chapter 5, because all of that is true, having established all of that as foundation, therefore, having been justified by faith today, now, presently, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Skip down to verse 6 because it gets even better. When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Wow. And Paul's not done. He's not done talking about the gospel. He has much more to say. In a very real sense, this whole letter is about the gospel. I wasn't kidding when I said this is the gospel according to Paul. But here in chapter 5, in the passage that we just read, Paul's concluding the first section. If this were a symphony, this would conclude the first movement. He's wrapping up his discussion of justification. He's talked about our need for it, our sinfulness. He's talked about the means of it, the cross. He's talked about the result of it. Today, we have peace with God. And he just reminded us today we get to be rejoicing in it. If this were a psalm instead of an epistle, this is where there would be a Selah. Pause here, rest here. You've climbed the mountain. Stop and enjoy the view. You've worked to get here. Look out over this magnificent vista and just soak in the goodness. Just enjoy the thought for a while. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that good? How much does God love us that while we were his enemies, while we were hating him with every fiber of our being, he sent Jesus to die to save us. God, you are so indescribably good. But in this Selah, in this pause, this high point, this pinnacle Paul has led us to, as we rejoice in our salvation, I think that there's something that God would have us notice. As we survey these marvelous verses, there's something I think the Lord would have us lay hold of. Look again at the passage. And look especially at the verbs Paul uses to describe our justification. If you want to understand a passage, look at the verbs. What do you notice about the verbs here? The verbs that describe our justification, the process by which God makes it just as if we've never sinned. Those verbs are in the past tense, aren't they? Verse 6, Christ died. Completed action. Verse 8, Christ died for us. Verse 9, we've been justified. It's done. Verse 10, we were reconciled. We have been reconciled. Verse 11, we have received. We now have reconciliation. What is Paul saying again and again and again? What is the Holy Spirit underlining here, highlighting so that we don't miss it? Tetelestai. The next to last words of Jesus on the cross. It is finished. Done, completed, over forever. Our debt is paid in full. Sanctification, still a process. Exhibit A, God's not done with me yet. Glorification, still in the future. But justification, you know, three tenses of our salvation. We're looking forward to our glorification, our glorified bodies, bodies like Jesus had. And we're in the process of sanctification. But justification, erasure of our guilt, reconciliation with God, 100% complete. We stand in the middle of the already and the not yet, but the already is already done. Why is the Holy Spirit underlining that? And why am I making such a big honking deal out of it? Because a lot of times I don't think we really believe it. That we have been justified. That we have been forgiven. That we are at peace with God. Am I right? Aren't there times we doubt that? Times that we doubt it, areas in which we doubt it. I know this is forgiven, but I'm not sure this is forgiven. Or that it's still forgiven. I know this is forgiven. I'm not sure this over here can be forgiven. Or if I'll ever actually feel forgiven. Let's explore that last one a little bit this morning. Why don't we always feel forgiven? At least not with the solidity, the peace and resolution that Paul says we should be enjoying. And how that feeling, unchecked, unchallenged, will steal the joy that Paul just told about in verse 11, the joy we should be experiencing, the joy that is our birthright, having been born again in Christ. And how we can deal with those feelings and live more fully in the reality of the freedom and forgiveness Christ purchased at the cross. That's our outline this morning if you're taking notes. Four points. We're going to review quickly once more what's real. We're going to examine how it's at odds with how we sometimes feel, how those feelings conspire to steal our joy, our peace, and how we get to deal with those feelings and get back to rejoicing in the forgiveness we have in Christ Jesus. Real, feel, steal, deal. If you're taking notes, that's our outline. Point one, let's dive in. What's real? What's real is what Paul just told us. Told us dramatically, told us poetically, told us repeatedly when we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. C.S. Lewis calls this the great exchange. Other authors call it the divine bargain. John Corson, one of the OG Calvary guys, calls it the great switcheroo. I like that, but whatever we call it, it's the same thing. Jesus traded places with us at the cross. He took our sin, gave us his righteousness in return. The greatest bargain in the history of the universe. Jesus says, I've got all this righteousness I want to give you. What do I have to give you, Jesus? Just give me your sin. Trade me your sin. I'll give you my righteousness. How does that sound? Sounds too good to be true. Except that it is. That's how we're saved. As Jesus hung on the cross, God the Father looked at him as if he were we and punished him accordingly. On the cross, God the Father looked at Jesus and saw him as if he were us and punished him as if he were guilty of our sin. He became sin for us and received wrath accordingly. But having done that, today, God looks at us, treats us, regards us, blesses us as if we were Jesus, sees us as innocent, blameless, righteous. Paul, when he gets to chapter 8, he's going to wrap all of that up in a nice, neat bow. He's going to say there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not anymore. Not after the cross. Question before we go further, because I've got to ask. Is that you? Does that describe you? Are you in Christ Jesus? Is he in you? Going to keep going, but I have to ask before we do. When you stand before God, are you going to stand before him forgiven or condemned? Because those are the only two choices. Jesus died in your place so he could offer forgiveness. Have you accepted that offer? That's how bargains work. That's how trades happen. Jesus says, forgiveness and righteousness, but you got to give me your sin. You've got to acknowledge that there is sin. You got to be willing to lay down your sin. Repent of your sin and accept my forgiveness. It's free, except for your sin. Completely clean slate, but you got to accept it. You got to say yes. I don't know if that's a brand new idea for some of you, or if that's perhaps a familiar idea that you've been kicking around for a while, but you've never acted on. You have to act on it. The gospel is not an idea to agree with. It's a command to be obeyed. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't said yes to his offer, I hope that you'll consider it this morning. I hope you'll talk to me this morning after the service. Or Pastor Stacy or Pastor, any of the pastors or the elders here. And pray to receive forgiveness. Because the great exchange, it's real. When we get to chapter 10, Paul's going to say, believe in your heart, confess with your lips, and you will be saved. Believe in your heart, confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus died for your sins. You will be saved. You will be forgiven. When you die, you'll spend all of eternity rejoicing because that's what's true. That's what's real. The problem for those of us who have said yes to Jesus Christ, the problem we often encounter is our feelings don't always keep up with our reality. We're to point number two already. What's true doesn't always align. What's real doesn't always line up with how we feel. There's a word for that condition, for how we feel guilty, feel condemned, feel dirty, feel lost, feel forsaken, even though Jesus says we're not anymore. That word is shame. This is well-traveled ground for some of you. For some of you, this might be a brand new idea. Let's make sure we're on the same page. We often mention shame in connection with another word, another concept, guilt. And they're related, but they're distinct ideas. Guilt is a legal condition. It's the fact I did wrong. I stole, I lusted, I gossiped, I raged, I hurt people. Before God and man, I'm guilty. It's a factual condition. Shame is the emotion that accompanies guilt. We sometimes refer to it as feeling guilty, but it actually goes beyond that. Guilt is about what we did. Shame is the feeling that we need to hide or to clean ourselves or to compensate because of what we did or because of what was done to us. First place we see shame in Scripture, anyone? Eden is correct. First place in Scripture, first place in human history where shame was invented Adam and Eve, they have the patent. They didn't start off that way. The first time we see Adam and Eve, the Bible describes them, Genesis 2:25, as naked and unashamed. They were innocent and they felt innocent. But on the other side of the apple, the apricot, the orange, on the other side of the forbidden fruit, how do we see them? What are they doing? Sewing fig leaves together to hide their nakedness. They were guilty of disobeying God, and they felt guilty. They were ashamed. And immediately, because they were, they begin to try to cover up their shame. Instinctively, they tried to hide who they really were, even though the only one to hide from was God. That's how deep that ran. Guilt and shame both began that day, but they're two different things. They're twins, but they're fraternal twins, not identical twins. They're born at the same time, not the same thing. Guilt is objective reality. I did something bad. Shame is subjective belief. I am something bad. You see the difference? I'm camping out here because this is really important. Guilt and shame are two different things. Came into the world at the same time. They don't always travel together. They don't always stay together. It's possible, for example, to have guilt without shame. In my 20s, I had a friend for a while, turned out to be a thief. Didn't know that when I met him, didn't know it for a while of hanging out with him, because he wasn't stealing from me, but he'd steal from anyone else. He'd shoplift just for fun. He'd steal from his job because he could. He would go out into parking lots and just grab what was ever on the seat or in the council of cars. And when I first picked up on this, we were skiing, and it's the end of the day. We're walking back to the car, and I notice over his shoulder, he has this sweet pair of Rossignols that I'd never seen him with before. I said, "Yo, where'd you get the sticks?" He said, "Oh, I just grabbed them." "Dude, they're not yours." He said, "Well, then, whoever they belong to should have locked them up." He didn't care. He was shameless. Literally had no shame. It's possible, you see, to have guilt without shame. It's also possible, the inverse is true, it's possible to have shame without guilt. Remember, guilt is I've done wrong. Shame is I am what's wrong. We can pick that up secondhand. Shame can result from being wrong, from being sinned against. If people hurt us deeply enough or often enough, we can become convinced something bad happened to me because I'm bad. Or something bad happened to me, and now as a result, I'm bad. I'm bad, I'm no good, I'm dirty, I'm wretched, I need to hide because if people knew who I really was, they would reject me. Can have guilt without shame, can have shame without guilt. They don't have to go together. And my point, this brings us back to the big idea. Our big idea this morning, we can have shame without guilt after our guilt has been removed, after our sin has been forgiven. Let's go back to what's real for a second. In Christ, we're justified, just as if we've never sinned. It's more than that, but let's focus on that part for a moment. Let's focus on the forgiveness part. Psalm 103:12. God has removed our sin from us as far as... I love you guys. What does that mean? God has removed our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. It means our guilt is gone. It's gone forever. That's true. The Bible says so. It's true. It's real. It's factual. But our feelings don't always keep up. Our guilt is gone, but our shame sometimes persists. In God's eyes, we're spotless. But in our eyes and in our emotions, we might see ourselves as dirty, as disgusting, as inadequate, as undeserving. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, as the eye goes, so goes the body. If the eyes are clear, if the eyes see light, the body is good. If the eyes are dark, the whole body is darkened. If we see ourselves as dark, as dirty, then we will become convinced we are disgusting and undeserving. I remember counseling a young man who had sexually abused an even younger man, a teenager. And people told him, "You're a monster." And he carried that with him and could not release it. I could tell him all day he was forgiven, and I did. Because he was repentant. He was broken. He had cried out to God. And there was no question. In Christ, he was forgiven. There was no question his victim and his victim's family had forgiven him. They told him so. He was forgiven by his victim, the one he had sinned against. He was forgiven by God, but the whole time I knew him, there was this war going on in his heart. This battle between the fact of his forgiveness and the feeling he was a monster. The feeling that he was stained in a way not even the blood of Jesus Christ could remove. Except what does Scripture say? Again and again and again and again and again, Jesus died for our guilt and shame. Those who look to him are radiant, Psalm 34:4, and their faces are never covered with shame. Fear not, Isaiah 54:4, you will not be put to shame. And on and on. How is that possible? Because Jesus, at the cross, took our shame. At the cross, Isaiah 53 gloriously tells us Jesus was despised and rejected. That's just another way of saying at the cross, Jesus was shamed. Think about the cross for a moment. Every aspect of it was an exercise in shame. He was mocked and ridiculed. He was shamed. He was spat upon. He was shamed. He was crucified between two thieves. Crucifixion was a form of execution reserved for the lowest of the low, but thieves were the very lowest of all. So to be crucified and crucified between two thieves was shameful, and he was crucified naked. Connects back to Adam and Eve. And if you look at everything that happens in between, nakedness in Scripture consistently points to shame. The cross was one horrific exercise in shame. But what was Jesus' response? For the joy set before him. Hebrews 12:2. That's us. We're his joy. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Finish it. Despising the shame. Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. And what despising means in this context is he shamed shame right back. He scoffed at it. He mocked it, refused to succumb to it or submit to it because he knew it had no power. He knew in death he would defeat it. John Piper writes this about that. I don't agree with everything that Pastor John teaches, and I don't love how he talks about some of the things I do agree with him about with. But he nails this. Listen. Shame was stripping away every earthly support that Jesus had. His friends gave way in shaming abandonment. His reputation gave way in shaming mockery. His decency gave way in shaming nakedness. His comfort gave way in shaming torture, and he despised it. What does that mean? It means he spoke to shame like this. Listen to me, shame. You see that joy in front of me? Compared to that, you're nothing. You're less than nothing. You're not worth comparing to the joy set before me. Oh, I despise you. You think you have power compared to the joy before me? You have no power. Joy, joy, joy. That's my power, not you, shame. You're worthless. You're powerless. You think you can distract me? I'm not even going to look at you. I've got a joy set before me. Why would I look at you? You're ugly and you're despicable and you're almost finished. You cover me now as a shroud, but before you can say, so there, ha, I'll throw you off like a filthy rag and put on my royal robe. You think you're great because even last night you made my disciples run away. But you're a fool, shame. You're a despicable fool. That abandonment, that loneliness, this cross, these tools of yours, they are all my sacred suffering and will save my disciples, not destroy them. You're a fool. Your filthy hands fulfill holy prophecy. So farewell, shame. It's finished. That's good, right? He doesn't always get it right. That's good. Even as he hung on the cross, Jesus knew his death would remove our guilt and destroy any reason for shame. Jesus knew it. Jesus said it. And because Jesus said it, Paul says it too. That's why Paul just got done saying, hope doesn't disappoint. That's New King James. Hope does not put us to shame. That's NASB. Hope does not put us to shame. That's what he says in verse 5. That's what he's going to say again in chapter 10. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That's you and me. We will not be put to shame. And that makes sense, right? If Jesus has removed the fact of our sin, there's no need to feel anything at all whatsoever about our sin except thankfulness and joyfulness. Thankfulness because the cross, joy because forgiveness. That's what's real. But what happens when we forget that, when we neglect that, when we pay more attention to our feelings than we do the fact of our forgiveness? What happens is that shame robs us. Point number 3, shame steals our joy, our peace, our freedom. How? If I'm not convinced my shame was dealt with at the cross, I'm going to try to deal with it myself. If I'm not confident my shame is covered in Christ's blood, I'm going to try to cover it myself. What's that look like? Looks like a lot of things. But broadly speaking, our efforts to deal with our own shame are going to fall into two categories: compensate or capitulate. Didn't mean to rhyme, it just happened that way. If I'm still carrying shame, I might try... Okay, I lied. I kind of went for the rhyme. I like the way it sounded. If I'm still carrying shame, I might try to compensate for it. Might try to conceal it. Might try to work to offset it. But by keeping the perfect house. I got the shame over here, but look at my house. Good housekeeping. Martha Stewart. I've got the shame over here, but I work out 3 hours a day, and I've got the body to prove it. I've got the shame over here, but look at my girlfriend. Isn't she something? And she's with me. So this shame must not matter. I might hide behind the perfect house, perfect body, perfect mate. I might hide behind education or accomplishment, things that translate into the approval of others. I might throw myself into ministry and try to win the approval of God. A lot of ways to compensate for shame. One thing they have in common, none of them work at all. If we go back to the garden, the very first efforts the very first humans made to compensate for their shame, it's easy to see that all of our efforts are just like those fig leaves. And you've heard sermons preached on this, I'm sure. Two things about fig leaves. The first, they only work temporarily. Once you pick them, before long, they dry, they brown out, they shrivel up. You build a deer blind that first weekend, it works great. You go back a week later, those leaves have dried and curled up and the deer can see right through there. You got to go get new ones to cover yourself. Second thing about fig leaves, boy, are they uncomfortable. covering yourself with fig leaves, that's like making sandpaper underwear. Sorry. But the thing is, those same two things are true for everything we try to hide behind. Everything we use to conceal or compensate for our shame, A, it won't last. Two, it will become frustrating. If I'm trying to hide from shame in my job, it's not going to be long before I need another job. And I might blame it on the work, the customers, my boss, my coworkers. But the reality is, when I figure out the job isn't healing my pain, that I'm still feeling pain despite the job, I'll blame the job and move on, because I'm not going to admit that I'm in pain. If I'm running from shame in relationships, either they won't last or they'll be incredibly dysfunctional. Because when I realize my partner isn't fixing, isn't compensating for what's wrong with me, I'll either get frustrated and move on, or I'll stay and make sure that we're both really miserable. If I'm running for shame in ministry, I'll get mad at my overseer or the pastor or the church, or I'll just cut to the chase and get really mad at God. Because look at all I'm doing to serve you, and this is how you repay me. I could keep going, but I think you get it. You've seen it. Probably at one point or another, you've lived it. They're all variations on a theme. The thing fig leaves have in common, they always hurt. They never last. The other big category, I said that they were two. The first is compensate. The second is capitulate. I would have said give up, but I was going for the whole rhyme thing. We cover or compensate, or we give up and capitulate. We let shame be a self-fulfilling prophecy. There's nothing I can do. I got to be me. I'm a sinner, so I'm going to sin. I'm dirty, so I might as well degrade myself. I'm covered with mud, so I'm going to wallow. You've seen that play out. I know you have. And it's tragic every time it does. It's tragic because Jesus wants so much better for us than that. The cross made us so much better than that. So what do we do? How do we deal? Here we are at point number four. How do we deal with shame? Believe what Jesus said. Believe what the cross did. How do we deal with shame? By realizing we can't. We don't. He has. Go back to the garden again. Adam and Eve frantically trying to cover themselves with sandpaper underwear. What does God do? Genesis 3:21, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Follow me on this. If you're drifting, come back, because this is, hang with me on this curve. Adam and Eve couldn't deal with their shame, not in any real lasting way, right? So God dealt with it for them. He covered them with animal skin. Things I believe and can't prove. I think he covered them with lamb skin. Not because it's super comfy, but anticipating the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who gave up his skin to cover us. The skin of his hands and his feet where the nails went through. The skin of his side where the spear went through. The skin of his scalp where there's thorns like fish hooks ground down against his skull. The skin of his back turned to hamburger by the torturer's whip. All to clothe us in his righteousness, never asking us to mourn, always inviting us to join him in rejoicing. I'm doing this for you, Jesus said. And I would do it again. I would do it 1,000 times. I would do it again if it were only for you. If any one of us were the only person who had ever lived, Jesus would do it for us. Isaiah 61:10, speaking of Israel's salvation, but also ours. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And we have an echo of that in Revelation as well. Pull it back with where we are. How do we deal with the shame we all feel at one point or another? How do we deal with that temptation to deflect, to hide, or just give up? We don't. What we do is remember Jesus has. He's clothed us. He's covered us. He's freed us. And the best way to keep that in front of us is to read the Bible that tells us that. What does God do with David, who lives for more than a year with guilt and shame after sleeping with Bathsheba and murdering her husband? Forgives him, calls him a man after my own heart. David, put it down, walk away from it. We've got things to do together. What does Jesus do with the lepers, ostracized from society, heals them? What does Jesus do with the woman unclean in Jewish eyes because of her ongoing bleeding, made her clean? What does Jesus say happened to the prodigal son, was lifted out of the mud and embraced? What does Jesus do with the woman caught in adultery, refuses to condemn her, says your past is in the past, it's what you do now that's important? What does he do with Peter after Peter denies him three times? Peter goes to Jesus, sure that his sin could never be forgiven. Jesus never speaks of it. Instead, he commissions him. Peter, go feed my sheep, feed my lambs. What does he do with the woman at the well, embarrassed about her past? Her five husbands and the one that she's with who's not a husband? After going out of his way to find her, after taking a huge detour so that he can talk to her, Jesus sends her, hey, go tell your people about the forgiveness that you found today. I could keep going, but from beginning to end, the Bible is a story about Jesus removing guilt and shame. But before we wrap up, I want to go back to the lepers for just a second. And I want to ask you to turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, something that I never saw until I saw it, and now I can't unsee it, and I want to share it with you. Mark chapter 1 blows me away, and it pulls together everything we've been talking about. Look down at verse 39. Mark chapter 1, verse 39. He, Jesus, was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, casting out demons, because that's what Jesus does. Verse 40, now a leper came to him, imploring him, begging him, kneeling down before him and saying to him, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Now think about this for a moment. Let me load in this parallel. The leprosy was not a result of sin, so far as we know. From everything that we see here, the leper wasn't guilty of anything, but he was unclean. Just as you and I in Christ Jesus are no longer guilty, right? But in our shame, we sometimes believe ourselves to be unclean. You see the parallel? Okay, now go with this. What does Jesus do? First thing is what he doesn't do. He doesn't pull away. He doesn't say, oh, get away. Ooh, filthy. Stay over there. No, verse 41, Jesus, moved with compassion, stretches out his hand and touches him. Jesus goes to him in his uncleanness. And I don't think it's one of these, No, I think Jesus put his arm around him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And verse 42, as soon as he had spoken, immediately, dramatically, the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. But this is the part I never noticed. Are you ready? Verse 43, Jesus strictly warned him, the leper who's no longer a leper, and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way. One exception, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. There was protocol outlined in Levitical law. If someone is cleansed from leprosy, go to the priest, and there's a procedure to follow. So do that because that's the law. Don't tell anyone except the priest. Tell the priest so that you can be certified as cleansed, as so the priest can have their mind blown because this had never happened before. Tell the priest, don't tell anyone else. Narrator's voice, the man told everyone else. He was disobedient. Verse 45, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter. And as a result, same verse, check this, Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places. Do you see it? What happened? They traded places. Before, the leper couldn't enter the town, had to hide from the people. Now the leper's free. But then Jesus couldn't enter the town, had to hide from the people. Jesus took the leper's condition upon himself because that's what Jesus does. He trades places with us. I'm forgiven because he was forsaken. I'm accepted because he was condemned. And in him, my forgiveness and acceptance and your forgiveness and acceptance are complete. Sam Albury, Anglican pastor that I'm very fond of, says this, Jesus' cleanness is a far more powerful contagion than any dirt we can bring to him. His cleanness is a virus. It spreads faster than any dirt we can bring to him. There's always more that's right in Jesus than there is what's wrong in us. More grace in him than offense in us. More forgiveness in him than sin in us. The very worst in us cannot compete with the best in Christ. We can't sully him. He can only purify us. However deep our mess goes, his holiness goes deeper. We will never exhaust it. And when we read God's word with our eyes open and our heart willing, we're reminded of that. We can't help but be reminded of that because from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is one story of Jesus erasing guilt and shame. We need to read that truth. We need to internalize that truth. And we need to keep letting that truth have a louder voice in our lives than the voice we allow our feelings. We need to let Jesus have a louder voice in our lives than the voice we give our shame. Shame says you're wounded and broken and no good and need to hide. Follow me into the darkness. You'll be safe there. No one will see you there. Jesus says you're healed and you're whole and you're holy. Follow me into the light. You'll be free there. God brings beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning. September 11th, 21 years ago. That day, a young man named Andy Dean, student at NYU, backslidden Christian, living in the world, had God directly and miraculously intervene to save his life on three separate occasions. You can read his testimony at calvarychapel.com or the Calvary Chapel magazine website. Three different times in one day, September 11th, 2001, God directly, miraculously intervenes to save Andy's life. And shortly thereafter, he went back to his sin. He went back to drinking. He went back to drugs. He went back to sleeping around. And I can share this because he shared this testimony very publicly, very frequently. God manifested himself in dramatic ways, and Andy knew that he knew that he knew that it was Jesus saving his life each of those three times, and he went back to his vomit. But some months later, a man approached him and said, "You have a heart for Jesus, and you have a gift that can't be denied, and you need to give your life back to the Lord and serve him." Andy's response was, "I can't. I can't, not after what I've done. Not after what I've done, after God did what he did. Not after God poured out such generosity. Not after God saved me." And I spat in his face. And this pastor said, but that same God already died for those sins. Jesus died on the cross before you committed any of those sins. Andy and I served together at Calvary Chapel Old Bridge. Shortly after I left to take the church in Wichita, he left to become the director of the Bible College. Today he's a senior pastor in Southern California. And God uses that testimony. God is restoring those years, those months that the locusts have eaten. God fixes broken things, but he does more than that. He takes all things and works them together for good for those who love him. Even the dirty things, even the sinful things, even the shameful things. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in the beginning of the chapter, God tells us we go through things. Some things the enemy brings against us, some things the world sets upon us, some things we bring upon ourselves, but the things we go through, God will use if we make them available for his glory, for his purposes. He'll use them to help people. The things we go through, he'll use them to help people going through things. Can I encourage you this morning? Whatever you've been holding on to, whatever has been stirred up in this last hour, whatever you've tried desperately to forget, to hide, to conceal, let God have it. Hand it over. In the privacy of your heart, just say, "God, you don't want me to have this." And if you give it to him, you might be amazed at how he'll use it. We need to let the reality of Jesus speak louder than our feelings. And as the worship team comes back up, we need to let our rejoicing in Jesus sing from the Spirit louder than our feelings. The last time I was in this part of Montana, I was teaching in another church from Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah 3:19 is where I want to leave us this morning. In the NASB, God promises to change our shame into praise. Let's close doing that. Sometimes when words fail, worship can heal. Sometimes the reality of our praise, the fact that we can, the fact that we are, can convince our reluctant souls it's okay to take off our fig leaves. At the cross, we traded our shame for his righteousness. We get to rest in his grace. We get to trust in his blood. We get to rejoice in his love. Father, it is so good to know you and to know who you are and to see you work and to know what's true. We are no longer sinners. We lie when we say, "Oh, I'm a stinking sinner." No, we were. But not anymore. We are saints. We are precious in your eyes. We are not worthless. We are of immeasurable worth. You have given us, imputed to us, immeasurable worth. Our shame has no place. So we hand it over to you. And we decide right now, Spirit, would you show us when we take it back? Because we will. But we ask you, when we do, would you convict us? Would you remind us of what we heard here today? Remind us that we can give it back and should give it back. And that as we give it back, you will replace those dark places with glorious light. And you'll bring forth marvelous praise to the God who removes our guilt and shame.